All right, well, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel. And we'll be primarily in chapter 3 tonight. In life, there are some really interesting things that we can do when at the end of a sentence, we change the period to an exclamation point. There's been a lot of interesting questions in my life and really impactful questions that we ask. And I think if we look at ourselves and we look at our lives, much of our bigger moments are caused by our response to specific questions. Will you marry me? An amazing question. And the response makes all the difference in the world to both the guy asking and the lady responding. Will you go to church? Will you take this woman to be your wife? Are you going to vote Democrat or Republican? Today's big question is gun control, yes or no? And so in questions, we do a lot. And tonight we're going to talk about one of the biggest questions in all of Scripture. And Scripture has a lot of questions, 3,294 questions to be exact. 3,294, and some of those were big, important questions. Satan speaks to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and says, "Did God really say?" And how Eve and Adam both respond to that question changed the course of history. Ruth looks to her two daughters-in-law and says to them, "Why would you come with me?" And one responds, "Wherever you lay your head, wherever you go, whoever you may be with, I'll be with you." And because of that, the great king that we discuss today comes from her lineage. And the King of Kings that we discuss every week, and Jesus, the Messiah, comes from her lineage as a result of her answer to that question. In Job chapter 1, verse 9, Satan is at the throne of God. And he looks at Job, and God says, "Job fears me." And Satan says, "But does Job fear you for nothing?" And the rest of the book of Job is the answer to how will Job react when tragedy strikes his life. In Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, a verse that is quoted by Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then in Matthew, Jesus looks at Peter, and after asking who the people say he is, he looks at Peter and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And in questions, and in Scripture giving us specific questions, it's really leading us to some deep answers for ourselves. And tonight, we're also going to look at one of the bigger questions in all of Scripture. And it doesn't seem like that. The build-up to this question seems absurd. And one of the best things about Scripture, why I love the Bible so much, is we don't paint our heroes with the most beautiful of strokes. We're going to look today and next week at how David receives the throne. And the Scripture writer doesn't pull any punches. This isn't some wonderful, loving, Christ-like way that David comes into the throne. It is full of murder and wrong decisions and wrong living. And yet this is how the greatest king of all of Israel's history comes, and one of really the greatest kings of all history comes into power. This is how God begins to establish his covenant with King David, is through the political schemes of a madman named Abner. And all of the buildup of the story of Abner, Abner rises and falls in the span of about 50-something verses. He comes in with a bang. He's amazing. He's putting people on thrones. And then he goes out. And when he goes out, the question that David asks about him is really the question we all have to respond. And the question is, must Abner, die as a fool. And as we ponder the question, the response from us should be, what does it mean to die as a fool? And how do I keep myself from dying as a fool? Because the tragedy is, the vast majority of people in the world will die as a fool. And there may even be people in this room who, if we continue on the path that we are going, we will die as a fool dies. And so we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 8 through chapter 3, verse 39. We're going to look at all of Abner that we can see. We're going to answer the question, what does it mean to die as a fool? And really the bigger question is, how can we keep from dying as a fool ourselves? Now, to understand everything, I'm going to kind of skim through chapter 2 until we get to chapter 3, verse 6. Just kind of give you the overview of what we know about Abner to this point. So if you've got your Bible open to 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 8, and I'm just going to summarize some verses for you and explain what's going on. So in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, Abner is introduced, and he makes Ishbosheth the king over all Israel but the tribe of Judah. And so there are 11 tribes with Ishbosheth, and David gets one. It is the greatest of all the tribes. It is the biggest of all the tribes, but David gets one, Ishbosheth, because of the influence of Abner. See what it says? Abner is the one who puts Ishbosheth on the throne. He is a political figure with a lot of power and a lot of pull. In verses 12 through 17, we have the Battle of Gibeon. Ishbosheth, he has 12 of his people fight against 12 of David's people, and they all die. They all grab the other one's head, and they all stab the other person, and it is this dual deaths all around. And after those 12 on 12 die, there's a battle, and hundreds of those from Ishbosheth's side die, and only dozens of David's side die. Abner and Israel are defeated. After that happens, Abner starts to run, and Asahel, one of the big warriors in David's armies, a swift person with some really influential brothers. One of his brothers is Joab. Asahel pursues Abner, and Abner looks back and tells Asahel, "Do not continue to pursue me." Asahel continues, and Abner kills Asahel there. In chapter 2, verses 24 through 32, Joab ends the pursuit of Abner, and he buries his brother Asahel. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we have this kind of a summary statement of the fact that David's family and David's power is growing, while Saul's, through Ishbosheth, is growing weaker and weaker and weaker. And so we pick up the story of Abner, and really the first point of the message tonight, in chapter 3, verse 6. And we're going to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 6, and we're going to read verses 6 through 19. It says, "During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner kept acquiring more power in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth questioned Abner, 'Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?'" If he had done that, that would have been a sign for really a threat to the throne. If you sleep with the king's wives or concubines, what you are saying is, "I'm coming after the throne." And so this is a massive question on his part. And Abner doesn't respond very well. Abner was very angry about Ishbosheth's accusation. "Am I a dog's head who belongs to Judah?" he asked. "All this time, I've been loyal to the house of your father Saul, to his brothers and to his friends, and haven't handed you over to David. But now you accuse me of wrongdoing with this woman. May God punish Abner and do so severely if I don't do for David what the Lord swore to him. to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish the throne of David over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Ishbosheth could not answer Abner because he was afraid of him. Abner sent messengers as his representatives to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make your covenant with me, and you can be certain I am on your side to hand all Israel over to you." David replied, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. However, there's one thing I require of you." He wants to make sure that Abner can do what he said he's going to do. Abner has just said, "I'm going to give all of the rest of the tribes, I'm going to bring them to your hands." And David wants to make sure that he's capable of something. He has some influence. And so he asks a question. I require one thing of you. Do not appear before me unless you bring Saul's daughter Michal here when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to say to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, "Give me back my wife, Michal. I was engaged to her for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ishbosheth sent someone to take her away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband followed her, weeping, all the way to Bahurim. And Abner said to him, "Go back." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel. "In the past, you wanted David to be king over you. Now take action, because the Lord has spoken concerning David. Through my servant David, I will save my people, Israel, from the power of the Philistines and the power of all Israel's enemies." And Abner also informed the Benjaminites and went to Hebron to inform David about all that was agreed on by Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. And so we see Abner beginning his political conquest. We've just had our kind of big political time here in our country. The voting, the inauguration is coming up for the new president. And in politics, there's some seedy things that goes on. And I think many of us are just blind sometimes to what goes on. We don't know a lot of behind-the-scenes things, but I think all of us have some distrust for politicians. And Abner is the politician to end all politicians. He is seeking his status and seeking to make sure he is on the winning side. So we first are introduced to Abner, and he is the one bringing Ishbosheth into power, and he is following Saul, and he's wanting to make sure Saul's family stays together. And then there's an accusation, and Abner's pride is so much that because of one accusation, and it was a huge accusation. Ishbosheth was afraid of Abner, afraid of what would happen if Abner continued to gain more power. And so Abner turns. But what Abner's goal really is Abner's own advancement and Abner's own glory and Abner's own esteem. And so as we look at the story and we wonder what can keep us from dying as a fool, the first thing we must do is we must seek God's glory and not anything else. And in verse 6, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. He was making his name great. He was esteeming himself. He was providing more and more power and prestige and finances for himself. He was making a great name for himself. And in verse 9, he is when we see him get so upset. "God, do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him." So when he turns, when he finally begins to side with David, it's not so that God would be honored through this man. It's not because this is really what God had in store. It's because he's vengeful and he's prideful and he's arrogant. And how dare anyone accuse him of anything that malicious? Now, there are questions to whether or not Abner actually did what he is accused of doing. And either way, the result is the same. Abner leaves, and he begins to be on David's side. And he begins to say that David is the one. David is the one that God has promised, and David is the one who's going to be the king, and David is the one who's going to conquer the Philistines. And he calls David Lord, when just a few paragraphs before, his Lord was Ishbosheth. And he changes so quickly. And the change wasn't a change of heart. His heart was the same. His heart was to esteem and place himself in places of importance. His goal was never to honor God. His goal was never to find a way to glorify God through what he was doing, through his power and his might and his esteem. And yet 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether you eat or drink or play politics, do government work, set up kings, side with kings, put kings into power, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There's things called catechisms, and catechisms are short question and answer statements, in which a question is stated and then an answer. And these catechisms really go to show us the basic Christian beliefs. Westminster has one. It's called a Westminster Shorter Catechism, and introducing this because they have a wonderful answer to the question of what is the chief end of man? Why does man exist? And it says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But every time that we glorify something else, we are taking that glory from the one who deserves it. If God is the one that we should glorify, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Anything that we're giving glory to, anything that we're living for, anything that we're seeking to honor instead of God is a false god and is placing a god before him. It is an idol in our hearts. And this gets us to the whole full question, because Psalm 14, verse 1, says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now notice that it does not say that the fool says there is no God. The fool says with his mouth, there is no God. The fool speaks audibly, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. John Calvin once said that the heart is an idol factory. It is the heart that is the seat of our emotions and our desires and our will and the things that we long for and the things that we live for. And so we may over and over and over and over speak audibly, there is a God. There is one God. I am a believer. I believe in Jesus. I love him. And yet our hearts are saying over and over and over, there is no God. There is no God. God is the approval of my spouse. God is financial well-being. God is the accumulation of material possessions. God is physical appearance. God is all of these different things. And we build these statues in our hearts and these shrines in our hearts, these different idols. And we say in our hearts that there is no God. And we begin to live for the glory of something else. Because of school and just kind of who I am, my nature, I like to read, and I like to read a lot of books. But rarely do I come across a book that I would buy every single copy of this book if I possibly could and hand it out to everybody I came into contact with. And the book I've been reading is called Gospel Treason by Brad Bigney. And Brad is actually a pastor in Florence, Kentucky. And the heart of the book is that whenever we live for idols, we're committing treason. That so often the outer activities, the things that we see, are based on root heart idol issues that we have to figure out a way to remove from ourselves to actually make our lives live differently. We see fruits. We see the results of the idols that are in our lives. And so when a husband and a wife get in a fight, that fight is the manifestation of idols in our hearts. Whether the idol is the approval of the spouse, or the idol is the respect of the spouse, or the idol is just peace and quiet, or the idol is cleanliness, or the idol is kids that obey. We have all these different idols and things that we live for. And this book just does a great job of pulling those to the surface in our lives and making us ask these questions about the idols and the things that we live for in our life. And whenever we're living for some idol, what we're saying in our hearts is, this is God. This is what's really important in my life. I may speak audibly, there is a God. There is one God. Jesus is Lord, and I could say all those things audibly, but the fruit of my life, which is coming out of my heart, is saying to the world around me, there is no God. And even if it's not saying to the world around me, at least it's saying to God, there is no God. And this is what's happening with Abner. His actions are a manifestation of the idol that's in his heart, and his heart is saying, there is no God. Abner is king. And Abner needs to be esteemed. And Abner needs to be worshipped. And Abner needs to be respected. And yet, God has called him to worship God above all things. To have no other gods before him. And no other idols before him. And yet, instead of living for God's glory, he and we live for the glory of something else. And when we do, we are living and we will die as fools. But Abner didn't stop at simply living for his own glory and living for the glory of something that was not God. His story continues in verse 20. When Abner and 20 men came to David at Hebron, David held a banquet for him and his men. Abner said to David, "Let me now go, and I will gather all Israel to my lord the king. They will make a covenant with you, and you will rule over all you desire." So David dismissed Abner, and he went in peace. Just then, David's soldiers and Joab returned from a raid and brought a large amount of plundered goods with them. Abner was not with David in Hebron because David had dismissed him, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all his army arrived, Joab was informed Abner, son of Ner, came to see the king. The king dismissed him, and he went in peace. Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look here, Abner came to you. Why did you dismiss him? Now he's getting away. You know that Abner, son of Ner, came to deceive you and to find out about your activities and everything you are doing." Then Joab left David and sent messengers after Abner. They brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David was unaware of it. When Abner returned to Hebron, Joab pulled him aside to the middle of the gateway as if to speak to him privately. And there Joab stabbed him in the stomach. So Abner died in revenge for the death of Asahel, Joab's brother. David heard about it later and said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May it hang over Joab's head and his father's whole house, and may the house of Joab never be without someone who has a discharge or a skin disease or a man who can only work a spindle, or someone who falls by the sword or stars. That is the curse of all curses. Joab and his brother Abishai killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon." David then ordered Joab and all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourn over Abner." And King David walked behind the funeral procession. When they buried Abner in Hebron, the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. And all the people wept, and the king sang a lament for Abner, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet not placed in bronze shackles. You fell like one who falls victim to criminals." And all the people wept over him even more. And they came to urge David to eat bread while it was still day. But David took an oath, "May God punish me and do so severely if I taste bread or anything else before sunset." And all the people took note of this, and it pleased them. In fact, everything the king did pleased them. On that day, all the troops and all Israel were convinced that the king had no part in the killing of Abner, son of Ner. And the king said to his soldiers, "You must know that a great leader has fallen in Israel today. As for me, even though I am the anointed king, I have little power today. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too fierce for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. There are really two big statements that go on here. The first is in verses 21, 22, and 23. It is the repetition of the idea of peace. It seemed like Abner's sole goal was to create peace. He didn't want war anymore between the two differing parties. He was going to peacefully bring about the gathering of the kingdoms and the gathering of the different tribes under David's reign. He's going to peacefully, in his own strength, accomplish this. Unfortunately for him, it did not happen peacefully. Now, there was peace for the vast majority of the rest of the tribes, but for Abner, there would be no peace. And so we get this question. Abner sought over and over and over to accomplish something, but he was seeking it for his own glory and in his own power. Abner, by himself, was going to accomplish this. Abner, by himself, was going to bring the tribes to David. Abner, by himself, was going to accomplish all that he set his heart to. And yet, over and over and over in Scripture, we see that we can do nothing on our own, particularly bring peace. Because as the last verse says, the Lord will repay the evil. We will be repaid. Our evil deeds will be repaid at some point. And God will have justice on those who commit evil deeds. And yet, in our lives, we are going to try and try and try and try in our own power to bring peace. Every other religion outside of Christianity seeks to bring peace and to balance the scales through good works. Christianity is the only religion that says, there is nothing that I can do in my own power that will bring peace for me and bring peace for my soul and bring eternal peace. But everyone else tries to do exactly what Abner was trying to do. Abner was trying to bring peace by himself. And whenever someone fails to bring their own peace, they die as a fool dies, separated from God forever, because they sought to do it in their own power. They sought their own glory. They sought it in their own power. They sought peace in their own way. And yet, the New Testament and throughout Scripture, we see that we're to do things in God's power. First and foremost is salvation. Salvation is a gift. It is a free gift. It is not by works, lest any man should boast. It is by grace through faith. But even beyond that, the question for me was, Christians, whose power are we living in? Because so often we will get the saving power of Jesus, but we will live without the sanctifying, everyday, day-to-day power of God working in our lives. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul speaks. It says, "Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, with whose energy and whose strength, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works with me." And so Paul says, everything that I do, my warning and my teaching and my discipling and my presenting people mature before Christ, I do it all, not in my own power, but in the strength and energy of God, that he powerfully works within us. One morning a couple weeks ago, I woke up and there were some bagels lying around, and I'm a big fan of blueberry bagels with some butter. I'm going to change that with a lot of butter. And so I went over to the toaster and I pushed the bagels down in there and I pushed the little button down. I went to the refrigerator and poured myself a nice little glass of orange juice and got, you know, ready to eat. I kind of walked around and saw how the boys were doing and played a little Xbox with. And I was like, all right, you know, the bagel should be done by now. So went over to the bagel maker and they're still just as lukewarm as they were when I started. And by now, most of y'all are understanding exactly where I'm going with this illustration. I reached around and it was unplugged. Now, I don't know who unplugged it. I know it wasn't me because I don't unplug things. But we understand that our appliances have no power on themselves, on their own. In themselves, our appliances can do nothing unless they're plugged in. And the same holds true for us as believers and as human beings, period. We can do nothing in our own power. We have no power over sin, over death. We have no power to bring about life, no power to truly teach and to truly evangelize and truly disciple and truly lead our families and parent and love our spouses. We have no power to do any of that on our own. We must be connected. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is speaking to his disciples right before he leaves, and he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." You will. It's not here yet. Don't do anything yet. Do not try to preach on your own. Do not try to tell people about me on your own. Just sit here a little while, and at some point, the Holy Spirit is going to come and it's going to give you all power and you're going to do amazing things for me and for my name and for my glory. But you must wait and you must do it in my power. And yet, we live our lives completely disconnected many times from our power source. We see in Acts that they go about healing and preaching and serving. And yes, Baptist, even speaking in tongues, they go about doing all of this, not on their own, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we pray and when we seek to fight sin, sometimes our resolution is, I'm going to stop doing this. Whatever is our temptation in our lives, I'm going to stop thinking this way. I'm going to stop doing this thing. I'm going to stop watching these things. I'm going to stop doing this thing that I'm trying to fight sin. But we fight sin in our own power. We try to do it ourselves. And so we'll be okay for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month. And all of a sudden, we will give in. And we'll be so weak. And we'll feel terrible about it for weeks and months. And sometimes people will feel bad about it for years. And they wonder, why couldn't I do it? Why couldn't I do it on my own? Why couldn't I fight this sin? It was just too big for me. Yes, it's too big for you. We can't bring peace in our lives on our own. We can't fight sin on our own. Pastors, we can't preach on our own power. Do we want to be better next year? Let's not do things in our own power. As a church, if we want to get better and not just bigger, how much better could we be if we continue and keep relying more and more on His power and not our own? It is so easy to go through the motions and say, I know the story, I know this Bible story, I could teach this whenever and never receive the power that we need. And yet, if we live our lives like that, we live them for our own glory and our idols, and we live them completely under our power, we, like Abner, will die as fools. The thing about Abner is Abner was so close. And the true statement for many people is many people are so close. He knew God's plan. He knew that David was God's king. He knew that this was the direction that God was going, that God was going to put David there. He was a part of God's plan. He was going to be used to bring about God's king. But the problem is, he never took it to heart exactly what that meant. And because of that, he died as a fool. And there's people who here today who know, we know God's plan. And we can sit and we can see what God does and we can be a part of God fulfilling his plan and yet never take it to heart. And never remove the idols that have been sitting in our temples of our hearts. And we continue to live for these idols and live for these other gods. And we never live for his glory. And we keep trying to do things in our own power. I'm going to be a better parent. I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to memorize scripture. I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray. I'm going to teach people more. I'm going to share my faith more and more and more and more. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And yet we never pray for the power that we need to actually accomplish these things. And around the world, there are millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of people who every single day wake up and say, how am I going to earn peace today? If I pray at the right time, if I give the proper amount of money, if I go through the right things, if I travel to the right city, if I'm a part of the proper groups of people, I will earn this for myself. But the Lord will repay the evildoer according to their evil. We will never be able to bring peace for ourselves. But there is good news. And the good news is that you and I and everyone else in the world, we do not have to die as fools. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, as Paul is coming to the end of his life and the end of his journey, he writes to his friend Timothy. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. We can die as a fool and receive the death of a fool, or we can die waiting for a crown of righteousness that the righteous judge will bestow on us because we have looked longingly, we have loved his appearing, and not just his future appearing, but his coming into our life at this day. And we have lived for his glory and in his power. And so I would beg you tonight, don't die as a fool. Let's pray. Father, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And I must confess that there are many, many times that I say in my heart that you are not God. That the thoughts of those around me and their perception of me, and whether or not they like me or think highly of me, possessions and pride. So many things take your seat. And though I and many others would never say it audibly that there is no God, our hearts confess it moment by moment, day after day. So God, I pray that we would live for your glory above all things. Not for our own glory, not for anything other than you. And we would have no other idol in our life. We would have no other God before you. And as we seek to live this Christian life and seek to live life, may we not seek to do it in our own power and in our own strength. It will only lead to our death. And so God, may we be able to answer that question. Must Matt die as a fool dies? Must Mark die as a fool dies? Must Jeff die as a fool dies? Must whoever die as a fool dies, may we say no. Because I live for God, and I live in His power, and I have loved His appearing. I long for it. God, my prayer is that no one in this room would die as a fool. So may Your Spirit be in this place, and may You move in such a way that we would confess our idols, confess our gods, and that we would strive to live in Your power and for Your glory. And it is in Your name we pray. Amen. So